Good morning. It is a absolutely wonderful day to know that we have a new brother in Christ, that a young man has made a hard decision. The decision's hard enough, but the follow through for the rest of your life, Austin, is also going to be hard. But you have all these people who have a vested interest in you. They love you, and they want you to do well. So you can ask for their help, which is a pretty cool thing. And not only am I proud of you, I'm proud of your parents, because they have shown you what is foremost in this world, and that is following God. Congratulations to the family. For our visitors this morning, glad to have you with us. You're coming in on the fifth in a series of sermons that is also a hard topic to look at, and that is one of church discipline. Throughout the four previous lessons, each have built on itself, and we come to the final lesson today. The other lessons are on our website, and I would urge you not to just take the context of this lesson without also looking at the other four lessons and seeing the other parts of it, because the parts make a whole, and having just one act of a five-act play doesn't make a whole lot of sense sometimes. But we have started out and we have looked at what happens in the whole idea of church discipline. And I've used the illustration over and over again, actually two of them, of Micah 6:8 as a guiding passage, and also a picture that I keep putting up of a communications tower. The legs are important. They carry a lot of the weight. But so are the cross members that are required to hold the thing together. And we've been filling in those cross members and looking at each one and figuring out what holds the whole thing together. And what's really been cool is how many lessons over lessons over lessons that other speakers have stood up here and they have added those cross members to that structure. Zach just recently did one. Stephen did one. And it might not be the whole lesson, but they've put pieces together that are so important for church discipline to actually work. But this morning, that's what we're going to look at. It worked. We went through the talking, the encouraging of a brother or sister who have been in sin. It got to the point where we withdrew from them. We've marked them. We withdrew. And it worked. Now what do we do? Because, well, hold on a second. It worked. What do we do? It's kind of like our dog who loves chasing squirrels, birds, anything that moves. The one time he caught a bird, and he looks around, I think, at Alyssa and went, "What do I do? It worked. I got it." Now comes for some people, it's going to be real easy. For others, this part might be the hardest, is to actually restoring that individual who has been a sinner back into the congregation. Remember, we've withdrawn from them. For whatever the reason they did, whatever. We got to the point where we follow Scripture and saying, we are withdrawing from you. And it's worked. So they come forward, or they make it known to the congregation, I messed up. I repent. That's cool. And we're going to accept that. How's our attitude at this point? Well, we have nothing to do with it, right? No, we have a lot to do with this at this point. Because we have withdrawn from this person. We have told them, you have separated yourself from me because of your actions. Now we have to restore that. We have to fix what we have intentionally, or what they have intentionally broken. Now we have to bring that back together again. We have to restore them. Is this going to be tough in our attitudes? Yeah. If you look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, I think everybody knows this passage. We're going to look at verse 21, Matthew 18, verse 21 and 22. Of all the apostles, I like Peter. Peter comes to Jesus and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times, right? I only have to do it seven times. And Jesus comes back and says, no, seven times 70. Here's an apostle. It seems clear to me that Peter was having a little trouble forgiving somebody. And we can have the same problem. This might be really, really tough. Because as we have worked with the individual who has sinned, and now we're going to look at them to come back, our attitude might not be quite right. Our issues might be, that's just too big of a sin for you to come back. For any of the passages, I don't see any caveats like that. And you have to realize at what level this might be. If it's a husband and wife and one of the spouses has committed adultery, there's kids involved, maybe there's other family members within the congregation, and now this person wants to come back. Well, look at the damage you did to your family, to the congregation. No, you just can't come back. We don't see that clause. We see that they are to be accepted back. And we'll get to the passage in a minute. Other things that we might, because us as people, we kind of tend to rank sins. Oh, you lied to me about where you were, but you know, you went out with this friend instead of going out with me. Yeah, it's not too big a deal. How about the child molester? They repent, come back in. Is that a sin that's just way too big? Wrong attitude on our part. Will it be a tough road for them? Yes. But is that sin any different than the sin of adultery, fornication, drunkenness, and all the other list of sins that we have? They're still repenting of it. So we have to check our attitude that there is no sin that's so big that can't be repented of. And I think the most important thing is that when you're dealing in that area, remember, all of your sins, Jesus accepted you and was willing to die for you, and that none of the sins that you had were too big for him to do that for. Another idea sometimes is when the person comes back, they come forward and, oh, cool, that's good. But we never confront any of the maybe side issues that are along with it. If it's a family that has been broken up because of adultery, there's going to be a lot of side issues that we have to deal with and we have to work through. But we have to work on them. We just can't allow them to float along. It was a lesson that I think Lori and I learned when we were young and married, that sometimes we would not solve some of our issues. We would allow them to just, okay, let's let that float away. And it never really got solved. We were never able to move past that point until we solved the issue that we had. The same thing can be true with a congregation. Until you solve some of those issues and discuss them, It's going to cause you a bad attitude that you're not going to be able to get past with the person who's just repented. I'll forgive when they apologize to me personally. Well, they're apologizing to the congregation. With the example of Stephen being stoned, do you think he ever got an apology from those who stoned him? But do we see his forgiveness? We see his forgiveness in his statements. Lord, forgive them for what they do. He had forgiveness even while they were killing him. For our brothers and sisters who are returning, who are repenting, we have to have that same attitude of not requiring that they apologize to us personally. Yeah, they might have hurt us. Yeah, we might, as my prior point, we might need to talk to them about it and talk it out and to try to get past it. But that's not the example that we see of requiring them to apologize to us personally. One of the other ones, I'll forgive, but I'm not going to forget. This is a hard line to work or to walk. Because of Stephen's one lesson not too long ago, we were talking about not causing a brother to sin. Well, we have to know our own weaknesses or the weaknesses of our brothers and sisters. So if I have a brother and sister who has been withdrawn from or has a problem, a weakness with alcoholism, and we want to go out for something to eat, maybe I choose where we go a little bit carefully. It's not that I haven't forgiven them, but I have also remembered what their weakness is and that maybe a restaurant with alcohol is not the best place for them to go. Maybe we have to go to McDonald's, since McDonald's doesn't have alcohol. But we have to look at those choices. But it also means that we do not hold it over their head of going, well, you did this to me 5 years ago. You did this to me 10 years ago. We have to forgive. And in many cases, we have to put it out of our mind, unless it's something that we're trying to help edify them in, help to build them up with, to know that they need help. Very fine line in there to work. I'll forgive, but that person has to pay somehow. I think a good example is the unmerciful servant that we see in Matthew 18, following what Peter has already said. Christ goes in and talks about a parable about the unmerciful servant. We see the master forgiving the debt of the servant. What would we think of the master if he went, I forgive you of your debt, but Scott, go collect that debt from Franz. Did we actually forgive the debt at that point? No, that's not the example. That's not how we're supposed to act. The person is repenting. And as hard as we might want justice in our minds, Micah 6:8, we might want that justice. We have to check our attitude. The repentance is there. We do not get to take vengeance on the person because we feel it's justified. Vengeance is not our place. So these are things our attitude shouldn't be. So where should our attitude really be when somebody has repented? Whether it's withdrawal or even maybe before that one. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. We're going to go down through verse 15. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love,
which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. It can be really tough to look at this and to say, we're going to forgive each other. We're going to forgive whatever this person has done. However we rank it, God has told us to forgive them. To bear with one another. I gave the example of adultery and a family splitting up. It's going to take a lot of work, a lot of support of all the family members. Whether the family gets back together or not, it's going to take support of those individuals. It takes support of that individual who is repenting. And somebody who maybe feels wrong, they need the support also to be able to get over maybe some of these feelings that they're trying to not have and they understand are wrong. It's a process. It's a work. It takes some serious work. And we don't have a whole lot of passages about the aftermath of what to do after somebody repents, especially after they've been withdrawn from. We actually only have one. Let's look at that one. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, if you remember back, as we talked about in previous lessons in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that there's a man who has his father's wife, and Paul is telling them, get him out of your midst. You need to withdraw from him. You need to have nothing to do with him. It worked. As best as I can understand from this passage in 2 Corinthians, I really, truly think that this passage is somewhat talking about, or directly talking about, what they have just done because of some of the statements in there. But let's look at the attitude that Paul talks about of accepting somebody back in, whether it is that person or not, in 1 Corinthians. Let's talk about his attitude, or what Paul says our attitude should be. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. We'll go all the way through verse 11. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be joy of all of you. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, and he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Let's break this passage down a little bit. Verse 4 refers to an earlier writing. That's kind of why I believe he's referring back to 1 Corinthians and talking about the man who had his father's wife and then needed to be put out of the congregation. The leaven needed to be removed so the whole loaf was not leavened. Verse 4 also tells us that he wrote out of love for the individuals involved. He was correcting a congregation. What they were doing in 1 Corinthians was not right. Did he write to them just to hammer them? No. He wrote to them because he loved them. He wanted them to correct what they were doing wrong. He loved them that much. And he cared for them that much to be able to actually say something to them. Look at verse 7. How is this person to be treated? They should be forgiven and comforted. Back to some of our attitudes. Yep, I forgive them. I don't want anything to do with them. No. Forgiven and comforted. That means you have to have some contact with them. You have to reestablish your contact with them if you've broken it off. And you have to comfort them. Might not be an easy thing to do. Might be pretty tough. For somebody who has been involved in a sin that we just think is heinous, how about verse 8? Reaffirm your love for the individual. Some of these sins are going to be tough to reaffirm our love for them. Really tough. But here Paul is telling us. He's saying, I'm testing you. I'm giving you these commands to test you, to reaffirm your love in verse 8. Tough. But why are we doing all this? Well, in verse 6, that he may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. The person has repented. And somebody who has true repentance is going to have sorrow because they're going to maybe understand most of the damage that they have caused. It might have taken them a while, but they've gotten there. They have true sorrow for what they did. I really think Judas had true sorrow. I think he was sorrowful for what he did. But where he went, maybe if somebody had compassion, it's speculation. But we don't want somebody to get to the point of Judas thinking the only way for me to get through this is for me to do away with myself. We have to have compassion on the individual so that they are not overwhelmed to the point of no return. And the most important part of this, notice verse 11. How about verse 11? We don't normally look at that one too much. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Why do you throw that in there? It's kind of strange. This has to do with the sinner, not with us. So, let's look a little bit here. We're dealing with the sinner. They're coming back. They're repenting. Let's not repent. Let's not forgive them. What happens if we don't forgive them? We just say, nope, we can't deal with what you did. There's the door. You need to leave. We have no compassion on them. We have no forgiveness. And we turn them away. And we don't comfort them. As we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, that person may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. What was our purpose at the beginning of all the whole thing, the whole process? To bring about repentance of the individual. Our goal was to win that soul back to Christ. We've done that. And how can we now say, well, we loved you so much, we said all these things to you, we tried to work with you, we tried, and, oh, you repented. No, just, we can't deal with that. Are we not going to cause that person just to become overwhelmed because of our refusal of welcoming them back? We are to do what is necessary to bring about that repentance. We have the passages to show for that. But we also have to make sure that repentance or that discipline doesn't get to the point where it's destructive. And not only destructive for the individual involved, but for the congregation. Because we can go about getting a bad attitude that can spread from one of us to another, and then the whole congregation has a bad attitude or a wrong attitude. And it becomes destructive to the congregation in so many other levels that it infects it. It leavens the rest of the loaf. If we don't restore them, don't forgive them, does the church at this point become guilty of disobedience? Look at what Paul said. I tell you things, these things, to test you, to see if you are obeying in all things. We have passages, so many passages about forgiveness. Christ tries to teach Peter. No, not seven times. Seven times 70. Trying to get his point across. You need to accept the repentance of your brother. If we turn that person away and say, no, we're not going to accept your repentance, then I believe we become disobedient to God's law. And I believe the group could become disobedient as a congregation. We see that Paul is worried about this in verse 9 of chapter 2 there. And we also see in Matthew 18, which is a passage that we discussed earlier, what does Christ say when he's teaching about going to a brother that sinned against you? When the person repents, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to accept the repentance. To bring that back. You have won a brother or sister back. That's a good thing. That's the purpose. We have to make sure that we are not getting to the point where we will not forgive and forget and restore that individual. This last verse, this verse 11. If we don't forgive and we don't restore the individual, I think Paul's telling us that Satan wins. One person sinned. One person was withdrawn from or marked. And that person at that point, I believe, is lost. But now you have a congregation, when they come back, that refuses to accept them back, to accept their repentance. Satan was winning before with one soul. Now he's won with the rest, with the congregation. Because now we, all of us, might have an attitude where we will not accept him back. We have to be, as Paul says, understanding Satan's schemes. He might have been using that one person to get all of us in one shot. Because one sin or one person sometimes can have great effect. Satan is trying to win. He doesn't care how he does it. If he can use one of us to get to all of us, how much the better? He wins in the end. Actually, we know he loses in the end. We really don't want to be on that side of the battle. And as a congregation, if we do not accept that individual back, if we do not repair that relationship with that individual, the congregation as a whole loses a chance for healing and loses a chance for growth. Now, like I said, there might be a lot of little extraneous things that we have to work out. It'll be hard for a while if somebody has done something that we think is heinous to have them back in the congregation. And it might be better to look at other options. But we have to look at what's the best way for that to happen. And we have to work through those options. That's where it allows the congregation to have growth and healing. that is so much needed after whatever has happened. And like I said, we don't want, our purpose originally was to have the sinner not be lost. And we have to make sure that we don't, while we're trying to get back one individual, that we don't lose the entire congregation in one shot. We have to be very, very careful here. The repentance part might not happen. My first lesson, if you remember, for those of you who are here, when I ask about why do we not practice church discipline? And I ask you different things, and some of the men threw out different reasons. And I finally threw it out on the floor as possibly to say, it just doesn't work. Would anybody go that far? And I had some people come up to me later and say, yeah, it doesn't. Part of it is I really believe that we do not study it as we are doing here. We do not understand the pieces of it, including the acceptance, the having the individual come back and for them to be forgiven and brought back into the congregation, to be comforted. For the whole thing to work, you can't let any of the pieces out. As I've talked about the communications tower, if you leave one bracket, one cross member out, you damage or start changing the structural integrity of the entire structure. So it requires for this, for church discipline, all the pieces. This last piece, for you, it might be really, really tough. And depending on the situation, yeah, it might be. As a congregation, we need to make sure that we pay attention to our members, not only comforting the person who has repented, but also the other people involved. We don't want to let Satan in the door for this. This might not be tough for you, but the going to the person initially, you might feel very vengeful because that sin is against you. But we have the steps outlaid within the Bible of what we're supposed to do. We have the instruction of how we're supposed to handle this. And as I told you before, I've been involved in over 36 years, I think now. I've been involved in different church discipline. And I can tell you that I've watched other congregations, I've watched individuals not handle it correctly. And the outcome was not good. And that's why I think we get the idea sometimes that it just doesn't work. Because we're not willing to do the hard stuff of following all the steps, including the follow-through of when they do come back. It's a hard topic. A very hard topic. And this is the last lesson. And as I said last time, there are a lot of rabbit holes that we can run down with this. A lot of what-ifs, what in different situations. But we do not have a checklist out of any of the passages that we say, oh, well, we did this, 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 and this. We're done. We're good. Well, we are done and good when that person, whoever it is, has sinned, and they're in heaven with us. We're done then. That's when we're done. Then when we're there and they're there. That's successful church discipline. There's another part of the communications tower that I've shown you pictures of that I didn't discuss. Do you see the piece of it in the pictures? Nope, wasn't there. You couldn't see it. And I purposely cut it out. And that's the foundation. If you ever get a chance to walk out to some of the cell phone towers or different places around, look at the base. Sometimes the bolts are like this. They're huge, and there might be a dozen or more of them. And they're connected to rods going very deep, 16, 20, 25 feet under a block of concrete. Sometimes those pieces of concrete for a very small tower that's no bigger than this footprint might have a piece of concrete in it that's as big as this stage. That's an important part of the structure. The Leaning Tower of Pisa is an important understanding of foundations. If you don't look at that, the whole thing's leaning because the foundation wasn't a firm foundation. For church discipline, we have to have a firm foundation. And that firm foundation is God and God's Word that is before us. If you start building your own structure, it's not going to work. If you leave out pieces, it will not work. If you do not have it on God's foundation, it will not work. It has to be that way. And as I said, this is the last lesson on this. I've really appreciated the amount of feedback that you guys have given me. I've really appreciated the conversations that we've gotten involved with. And I think there's a lot more study on this topic. But remember two things. One, there's nothing pending right now with the elders that we're going to withdraw from somebody. So that's not why the sermons are here. It's preemptive. Because at some point and sometime, we're going to have to deal with this. So prepare yourself. We're given the idea that we're going to be running a marathon. Austin is just starting. He has a long race ahead of him. But part of that race is preparing. Getting help and water beside the road as you run along. Getting the help where you need it. But within that race, we know that we're going to have some of these things that we're going to deal with. But preparing ahead of time is the most important. Understanding what you should do is highly important to have a successful outcome. If you don't understand, talk to the runners in the congregation. The runners know about preparing marathons. I have no interest in those marathons. That's tough. But they put a lot of preparation into those. So continue looking at this topic. And as you hear different speakers, think about where are those links. The whole topic of love goes so many different links. It goes to church discipline. It goes to raising your children. It goes the way that you edify your brothers and sisters. It spans everything that we have. God so loved the world. So also look at, while we look at different topics of how they interlink with other topics within God's Word, because it's very seamless way of doing things. And as I've talked about each one of these lessons, this wasn't to bring somebody to Christ. It's to bring somebody back that is already a Christian. If you're in the point where you have walked away from God, outside you're here, you look, it looks good. But inside you know that you've walked away from Christ. As I said to Austin earlier, there's brothers and sisters here who can help you, that love you enough to be willing to help you. And they will do so. There's nothing new under the sun. Anything that you might have feel that you are completely alone with and that you are the only one dealing with, I'll bet you, one way or another, somebody in this congregation has dealt with it before or at least knows somebody to put you in touch with another brother and sister that can help you in that area. There is nothing new under the sun. Satan's tricks are all the same. He wants us to sin. He has nothing new. He just keeps twisting the same old stuff around. But if you are not a Christian, I ask that you take Austin's example. Make that decision. It's a hard decision, but make that decision for your life to follow Christ. If either case be for you, I ask that you do so as you come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation Stephen's picked.